Well, before we begin the sermon, I wanted to follow up on a couple of things related to what Ron shared concerning the financial needs of the church. And I realize that we, to some extent intentionally, we do not make a huge deal of trying to put people on the spot for giving. So we don't pass a plate. As Ron said, there's a box at the back, and there's a place to drop your offerings. So we don't try to put people on the spot, and yet at the same time, we are the body of Christ, so we get to be wise about this. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians for a second, chapter 9. Oops, and I actually think I'm looking at 2 Corinthians. Are you guys stuck in 1 Corinthians?
Yeah.
Huh. Why don't you flip over to 2 Corinthians and you can read with me. 1 Corinthians 9, I'm sure, is a wonderful chapter. God's just as proud of 1 Corinthians 9 as he is of 2 Corinthians 9. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He has made boasting of the Corinthians that they're a generous church, and he has promised the Macedonians, guys, when you get to Corinth with me, you're going to see how generous these Corinthians are. You're going to see how ready they are to support the ministry. So let's start in verse 6 after he's boasted for them. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now, God is talking about a mindset of giving here. It's not just a command to give. God's saying, grow this mindset. And obviously, this is a passage that I'm sure most of you are familiar with in verse 7, where he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, he just gave me an out. I can say, well, I'm not very cheerful about writing this check, God. So, you know, just to be obedient to you, I'm not going to write it. What God's working on is coming at it from the other end is, grow the cheerfulness of giving. Grow the cheerfulness of giving. And by the way, this is not just about giving to the church. This mindset, and I, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to a church, and I know this, that is already very generous in a multitude of situations and ways. And when the elders were talking about bringing this need to your attention, we already were commenting on that. This is a generous-hearted church. So this is not to present a need because you guys are stingy. And some of you feel really good when you drop your $1 bill in the box back there or something. This is a recognition of need. But the mindset he's talking about includes all the thousands of ways you guys are generous in other situations. When you're generous to a non-believing neighbor in a moment of need, you're fulfilling this heart of liberality. When you guys work together and coordinate where somebody's sick in the family here, and we make sure there's meals getting to their house on a regular basis, that's this mindset of liberality. So it's not just money given to the offering plate for the church's ministries, but that whole recognition of, I need to know the need so then I can respond with liberality. So we wanted to bring this need to your attention. We wanted you to be aware that the church is falling slowly behind month by month in what we've set targets for, what we're committed to, what our basic commitments are. And we're not hurting. We're not destitute. We're not bringing this to you because we're getting ready to lose our place. Nothing like that. But we can see a trend of need that's worth addressing now. So what we're really asking, again, is I really, truly don't want one single dollar of guilt. But what we would really ask is that you give your hearts to prayer about that mindset. That your hearts are just aware, Father, what would please you? What would please you? What would you be delighted in? And that I could give cheerfully to meet the ministry needs of this church. We will also periodically have Lauren, who's our church treasurer, give us an update on how things are going. But we really wanted as elders to bring this to you for prayer, not for guilt. And then to seek that cheerfulness that means now this is something that I believe the Holy Spirit's leading me to give, and I can give it joyfully. And obviously there's this other passage in Philippians, which if you'll turn there for a second, in Philippians 4. And it's another situation where Paul is now dealing with the needs of his own ministry. And he starts this in verse 15 of Philippians 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So again, this mindset that God is working on, that he's working to mature in us, isn't deprivation in either way. Paul's saying, I am amply supplied. You guys have been a part of that, but my God is faithful. And as the elders were talking, we're confident that God will supply this. We're confident that he will, because that's who he is. But that part of your partnership in that is, I want the prophet to be also blessing me. So that there's, a wisdom of sonship and a wisdom of daughterhood for you as sons and daughters of God. I want in on what God's doing because God richly cares for me and supplies for me. I want to make sure I'm a faithful participant in how the work of the Holy Spirit gets done on planet Earth. Now, there are some of you who don't have a lot of money to give. And your liberality comes through in a ton of other ways. I could name names, but I won't. So this is not a matter of money. This is a matter of mindset. And then for when we do have money and there is a financial need, then it gets expressed in that area as well. But it's that heart of participation in what God is doing. So we're not going to pray and end right there. You were hoping. No. Actually, one of the things, now we are turning to the sermon. As I've been over the past few weeks preparing and heading up to Good Friday and Easter, it amazed me how frequently I ended up back in the Psalms. That just preparing and meditating and looking at all of God's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, how frequently the Psalms were part of that. And for the next few Sundays, we're going to look at some of the Psalms where I promise you we're not going to cover all 150. We would be here till the year 2025 if we were going to try to cover all 150 Psalms. So we're only going to do 140. No, we're not. We're gonna take a sampling of just a few psalms and look into them more deeply. And yet, in preparation for that, I wanted us to sort of recognize a couple of background truths. And this applies while we're in the Psalms, but it also applies to any time you're studying the Old Testament. So that one of the things that whenever we're looking into the Old Testament as believers, we're recognizing that the Old Testament, our study of the Old Testament is informed, interpreted, in light of the New Testament. And that we actually have to be intentional and purposeful in that, or we will end up with some sloppy belief. We will end up even in, possibly with some incorrect doctrine. So the Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament wasn't thrown away. It is the Word of God. But that now we're informed, as we look at it, we interpret it in light of that New Testament. So there's a few principles under that that I want us to sort of look at. And one is probably the most overarching principle, is that the requirements and the symbolism of the Old Testament law are fulfilled in Christ. Now, I think I just told this story just a few weeks ago, so I hope I'm not boring you with a repeat, but I am. Well, I mean, I hope I'm not boring you, but I am repeating myself, and I know it. It's not senility. I know I'm doing this. So senility will show up in other ways, but this isn't part of that. That I did some counseling with a young lady a few years back, and she came in, and within one session, she had come in sad and feeling like her life had no purpose, her life had no direction. And by the end of that hour, she had prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And this was one of those times that you get to see every now and then where somebody prays to receive Jesus Christ, and they know their whole life has been changed. This woman left just like floating on a cloud of joy. And that's always an incredible privilege to be there when someone prays to receive Christ ever, whether they show that joy or not. But she walked out joyful. And I didn't see her for a couple of weeks. She came in a couple of weeks later, and now there was no joy evident. She looked real defeated. She looked real discouraged. And when I asked her what was up, she said, well, since I have zero background in the Bible, now that I accepted Jesus Christ, I really wanted to understand the Word of God, so I started reading the Bible. Okay, we're good so far. So I started at Genesis. And by the time she came in, I think she was in about Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And she literally started crying sitting there in her chair, and she said, I don't know anybody who's obeying God. She said, I know all these Christians, and I've visited a couple of churches now, and I don't know anybody who's obeying God. And what's even worse is I'm looking at all this stuff, and I know I can't obey God. So she was experiencing the whole history of Israel in 2 weeks. And then we focused on it, and I said, I'm glad you're back so that we can talk about this. And in fact, she said, I almost didn't come back. I thought I'd been sold a bill of goods. And so I said, I'm glad you came back. And we talked about it and looked at a lot of the New Testament where it shows how the old was fulfilled in the new and how the law was fulfilled in Christ. And she left again joyful. And again, she now experienced the whole Old Testament crushing of the law and now the New Testament release from the law in a span of 2 weeks. How amazing for us what we're going to be looking at, that the New Testament tells us, releases us from the weight of the law. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's actually several things we could pull out of that. But one of the things, again, is Jesus is saying the law wasn't thrown out. It was fulfilled. And this is an important difference that we recognize as believers. God isn't saying, you know what, for a few thousand years there, I got it wrong. I finally figured out that doesn't work. We're going to try something different. That is not what's happening when we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That he's saying, everything there, he says, not one jot or tittle, not one dot of an I or cross of a T should be thrown out. That everything we read in the Old Testament, we can recognize there is something about these rituals, there's something about this teaching that informs us about the completed ministry of Jesus Christ. Some of it's really hard to get. So it's not like it's just a real fast, quick read and a real fast, quick understanding. But he really is saying everything there finds its fulfillment in the new. Now, there's a couple of aspects to that. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Yeah, I'm not making any comments. After he's informed us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Actually, let's start at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So one of the things that he's saying is, when you're looking at all the requirements of the law, those requirements are fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled. So if we could look back at the law, and we won't try to do that right now, or we'd be here a real long time. If we were going to look back at the law and say, here's what was required to be acceptable. Jesus is saying, everything that was supposed to accomplish in that person's life, I now accomplish it personally. The law was never effective at that. The law was an effort. The law was movement. And the law was exposure. The law exposed, Paul calls it a tutor, that the law exposed the fact that no one could measure up to those requirements. Just what this woman was feeling and so discouraged about of recognizing that she was just reading four books of the Old Testament. And she already realized, I'm doomed to failure. And what he's saying is, now you're not doomed to failure. Because Christ has fulfilled those requirements. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And this is where Paul is explaining to the Galatians an incredible package of verses that have preceded this. But into verse 16, after he's told them about incredible things that have been accomplished on our behalf at the cross, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this is another aspect of the law. That there was a fulfillment of the symbolism of the law. So I get to recognize there were things that God was teaching Israel through those rituals. So when they had to keep different holy days, when they had to honor different Sabbaths, when they had to drink this or not drink that, when they had to eat this or not eat that, or if you're going to eat it, it has to be prepared in this way. And on, a multitude of rules. I didn't count them myself. Someone else told me that there are 616 laws in the Old Testament that the Jews were told to obey. We can't even keep 10, okay? They had 616. And so that recognition that the laws were there, not because God just was in a rule-making mood. Have you ever met somebody who's in a rule-making mood? Sometimes parents get in a rule-making mood. Sometimes bosses get in a rule-making mood. We've come up with a new policy for our company. On Fridays, everyone must wear a tie. Because if you wear a tie on Fridays, you will work better. If you wear a tie on Fridays, our customers will be more impressed with you. If you wear a tie on Friday, you'll choke to death. But that's my own opinion. But, you know, one way or another, somebody decides, I'm going to come up with rules, and they're arbitrary. Wearing a tie, and by the way, this is not a tirade against wearing ties. I know that some of you have seen me wear a tie. I look miserable, but you have seen me wear a tie. That this recognition that I can make a rule just because I have the power to make a rule. I can say, you know what, it's my company. I want everybody to wear ties. But it's arbitrary because I may say ties on Friday, but you don't have to worry about it on Monday. It's arbitrary. God is never making an arbitrary law. God is never just saying, I came up with a bunch of rules to test your obedience. That even that first law, the first boundary, don't eat from this tree, had purpose. And now all 616 of those, oh, I already erased the 616. All of those laws were teaching something. They symbolize something. And what Colossians 2, Paul is now telling us, is if you understand some of that symbolism is fulfilled in Christ. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Start at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, all these things about Christ, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the work of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So all that the law was about that we could not meet has now been fulfilled in Christ. The righteousness that keeping the law perfectly would have accomplished has now been delivered to you whole and complete and perfect and acceptable to Father. It is your new covering before God. You're now reconciled to God. So this law, again, taught us things. It gave us requirements. It taught us symbolism. And it pointed toward the righteousness of God, none of which we could ever fulfill. And now Christ has fulfilled that. Now, second thing I'm going to look at. Make sure I'm wording it correctly. Okay. And that's recognizing that the conditional, things I will see in the Old Testament that are conditional or temporary in the New Testament are now unconditional and permanent, eternal. And actually, I want to use one of the Psalms very specifically to look at this. Go to Psalm 51. This is the Psalm that David wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba. So this starts out, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And he goes on and on, both describing his sin and then asking God for forgiveness and cleansing. If you have ever been hurt, humiliated, heartbroken over your own sin, this is the chapter you were supposed to read. If in the future you are ever heartbroken over your own sin, this is the chapter you're supposed to read. I'm saying supposed to. This will be profitable for us to have David's heart of humility before God. But even this amazing chapter of repentance and request for forgiveness has things in it that must be interpreted in light of the New Testament. Go down to verse 11. Let's start at 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And I've known believers who, because they recognize the value of this chapter, read verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And now they feared that. That even if they'd never feared it before, now that they read the Word of God telling them this, now they're afraid of this. Now, there was a reason for David to pray this. Go to 1 Samuel 16. A little earlier in the Bible. 1 Samuel 16. And this is describing the heartbreak of Saul. Because Saul was chosen by God to be king. And if you were to go back and read in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel... If you go back and read chapter 10, the Holy Spirit came on Saul. Saul was near some other prophets, and they were speaking prophecy, and the Holy Spirit came on Saul, and he started speaking prophecy too. And so that's the way it's put, is the Holy Spirit came on Saul. Now here we are in chapter 14. Saul has disobeyed God in several specifics. He's protected his own glory and image at the expense of disobeying God. And now, more and more, he's pulling away from God to take care of Saul. And there's a consequence to that. Let's go to verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. You know, that's such a simple verse. I think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. I really do. I honestly believe that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Here was a man called and commissioned by God to reign. Here was a man called and commissioned by God to represent God's leadership to an entire nation. And God didn't call him foolishly. God called him because God looked into that man, Saul, and he said, I see qualities in this man that mean he's equipped to be this king. If he walks in partnership with me, I have designed him very well to be an excellent, effective king. He is equipped in partnership with me to keep leading these people closer and closer and closer to my design as a nation. But David made choices. Sorry, David, I didn't mean you either. Let's call him Saul. Saul made choice. See, I'm so used to saying Paul, his name just comes out at the worst times for him. That Saul made choices that meant now God's saying, you and I are no longer on the same terms we were yesterday. Today, my spirit is leaving. And it's even worse than that, Saul. An evil spirit will replace me. How horrible. Not only am I leaving, but an evil spirit will replace me. So when David prays in Psalm 51, do not take your spirit away, David was very aware of what happened to Saul because he watched it happen. David was called in to try to help deal with this. Which, by the way, for those of us here who enjoy worship music, the way David helped him was to do worship music. And while that worship music was being lifted to God in his harp playing, Saul's troubled spirit was at rest. But Saul no longer had the Holy Spirit. So David was smart to pray at that point, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. I've sinned against you. I've withdrawn from you. Please don't withdraw from me." It was a practical prayer because he'd seen it happen. Now, go to Romans 8 again. Let's go to verse 9 of Romans 8. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, that could be a scary thought, because he's saying, you know what? If the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, you're not even Christ's. But fortunately, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to verse 11, Ephesians chapter 1. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to this end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So while in the Old Testament, Saul and then David could deal with the reality that the Holy Spirit of God can depart. If my mind and my heart are so bent on rebellion and so devoted to sin, the Holy Spirit can depart. And now I'm told the Holy Spirit seals me. And we could go into passage after passage. He doesn't seal me for my probation. He seals me for eternity. I am marked by the Holy Spirit as a son of God. And during the years, as I've told you about before, during the years when I was involved in the occult and studying evil things and getting more and more immersed in those evil things, the Holy Spirit still sealed me and marked me as belonging to God, not because I measured up, but because I believed in Jesus Christ. And I really believed in him. I really knew, even in the middle of all those darkest years, that when I stand in front of God, I have one hope. Jesus died for my sins. And that is the one proclamation I would gladly make, joyfully make before the Father, is I'm only here because Jesus died for my sins. So now that I am sealed and I am marked as his, as Romans 8 clarifies, I don't have to pray. You, if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you never have to pray along with David, "Please don't take your Spirit away from me." In fact, you can actually say something different. Go to Hebrews 13:5. I quoted this a few weeks ago for some other reason. But Hebrews 13:5, very simple promise. At the end of the verse, he's talking about being content under the Father's care. "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So when I'm aware of my sin, and I'm aware of my ungodliness, and I'm aware of rebellion, or I'm aware of something dark and ugly in me, instead of saying, "Father, please don't take your Spirit away from me," I should be moved, you should be moved to start praising him. "Father, thank you. Thank you that you will never take your Spirit away from me. And now I'm praying that that Holy Spirit will be my power and my help to walk with you again. So as we're looking through the Psalms, we're going to bump several times into passages where we recognize that what David or the other psalmist sometimes had to deal with because they were in a conditional or temporary situation with God, we're now in the eternal, unconditional, permanent situation that means their request becomes our praise. Their pleading becomes our gratitude. And we'll need to be aware of those times. Now, I realize that we're after 12. In Hawaii, and you notice I am wearing a Hawaiian shirt. In Hawaii, it is only 8:05. So, we're going to continue for a moment, just for a moment. Really, just for a moment. Oh, that's right. But thanks for not bringing that up again. I just want to put two other ideas, and we'll get into the more next week. But one is the recognition that as we're looking to the Psalms, we will frequently see an immediate or a contemporary, meaning at that time, a contemporary fulfillment whereas the New Testament now gives us a future or a larger fulfillment. And we'll also see that as we're looking in the New Testament and the Psalms, we'll see where there are promises to a nation, the nation of Israel. And we'll see how now in the New Testament, those promises are now to the individual. Who believes? And I'll reiterate this when we do it, but it's worth remembering. When we look at promises to Israel that now apply to an individual, all of the promises to Israel will still be fulfilled. God doesn't, if I went and I promised and I said, Jason, I promise I'm coming to your house on Saturday. I promise. I'm going to help you clean that garage. Promise. And then when Saturday comes, I go, you know what? Jason hasn't really been a nice friend to me the last couple of weeks because my garage was even messier than his and he didn't help me clean mine out. So I'm going to keep my promise, but I'm just going to come and help Gil clean his garage. None of you would think, well, Reg keeps his promises. He just fulfills it to somebody else. So if God is a God who fulfills his promises, he's just expanded the fulfillment. He didn't divert it into deception. He didn't break a promise to anybody. So when we see that God tells Abraham, and then he reiterates it along the way throughout Scripture, he says, I'm making an unbreakable covenant with you, Abraham. And then he says it to David, I'm giving you an unbreakable covenant, David. So when we see God putting his whole character at stake, his whole dignity, his own integrity, his own reputation completely on the line for whether he keeps his promises, then we can recognize all those promises to Israel will still be fulfilled. But now you individually are in on some of those promises. Now, it doesn't mean you get to go to Jerusalem and claim it as your own little turf, but that a multitude of things that apply to Israel now apply to you. So we'll look at those. And I'm trusting that we will actually have a lot of fun, but a lot of gain out of looking at a few of these Psalms together. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that your word is true, and it's true everywhere. From Genesis to Revelation, your whole word is true. And Jesus, we agree with you that not one part of your word, old or new, will ever be proven false. But we really do thank you, Jesus, that that weight, that crushing weight of the law, has been fulfilled. Father, we thank you that small promises you fulfilled in the old, you have now found a larger, more majestic way to fulfill those same promises. To take temporary earthly things and make them eternal, profound, life-changing. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom, that as we study your word, as we go through these simple psalms, that you would teach us where we need it. You would teach us simple truths, where we need complex truths, where we need a more mature understanding, that you would take us to that meat and to that complexity. Father, your word is layers upon layers upon layers of truth. And you know our hearts. Father, you know this congregation. You love this congregation. You love me and you love each one of us here. And you know where we are and you know the needs of our hearts. And as we look at these psalms together, we ask that your Spirit would meet the needs of our hearts. That our marriages would be strengthened, our friendships would be strengthened, our worship of you would be strengthened, our courage to be bold in our witness and to be strong in our obedience. That we'd move forward because of the things you show us and teach us. Father, thank you that your word is true and we have your Spirit to help us learn. In Jesus' name, amen.